Last week, our first question here. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it says here, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Keep that there, finger there, and come back to Proverbs chapter 2. And here it's talking about verse 16, being delivered from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. And the question here has to do with the falling away here, we know is the Roman Catholic Church. The strange woman we know doctrinally is the Roman Catholic Church, Baal worship in the Old Testament. The question is, it says that they fell away, that somebody forsook the guide of their youth. And the question is, if this is talking about the Catholic Church, where and how did they ever have the truth and to get in the mess that they got into? That's a very, very good question. It deals with a lot of key things here. Yes, first of all, and come back into 1 Timothy 4, it says, in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving seducing spirits, and then coming on down through there. Whenever you find the latter times or the last days, you're going to find that doctrinally it will be talking about, in some cases, the tribulation period. But you're also going to find that in a historical application, when you read in the last days, we always have a tendency to think that we're living in the last days. That's not technically true from the Bible. People like to associate the last days with the times that we're living in. And so it's a popular phrase that people use to describe the times, which obviously are very close to the coming of the Lord. But to say that we are living in the last days really doesn't fit into the historical perspective. If you want to know the truth, we're living in the last seconds. We're in the last days, man. We're in the last 30 seconds of the whole thing going down. The last days in the Bible, historically, will deal with the 2,000 years of the church history before the rapture of the church. We know that God has a seven-day system. The Old Testament and then and I've showed you before how God lays it out through 7 days. But then when you get to the New Testament, he lays it out on the third day starting the millennium. So when it talks about in the New Testament the last days, he's talking about those last 2,000 years coming up to the third day. You need to know that. Like I said, you got to look at the context because it can be also a reference to something in the tribulation period. But in most cases when you find it, if you're going to try to figure it out like this one, then you got to put it into the context that the last days is dealing with from the resurrection of Christ up through the church age to the third day, which is the second coming starting of the millennium. And in that case, when you do that, then you begin to see how these verses kind of fit into it. you know, the strange woman back there, when it says she forsaketh the guide of her youth, goes right along with this. And of course, they're talking there in a prophetic, doctrinally way of the tribulation and the Roman Catholic Church, and that is tribulation. But it all goes together. Here's what happened. You know, when the New Testament came into being, it was written, and it was accepted by the Bible believers, and it was circulated to everybody. They didn't have the Bibles like you and I have, but the word was spread through the churches that were started. And I say the probably the first maybe 100 years of Christianity after Christ goes back to heaven, you begin to see the book of Acts kind of lays out the process. You have the church in Antioch. It develops into the church at Ephesus. Now the church is fully working, and this starts church history. You're going to see that the truth of the Word of God was everywhere. But just like today, and this is where some things appear to change, but they don't really change. The clothes change, the mode of transportation changes, cable TV changes, but things don't really change. The Word of God was prevalent back then, just like it was in the Philadelphian church age. And what happened was, back then, is that there were some men who were not saved, who got their hands on the Word of God and didn't agree with it. And they had the truth presented to them. Many of them probably were in Bible-believing teaching churches like the early churches there in Antioch and Ephesus, and they disagreed with it. They were people who were never truly saved. Maybe some of them were saved. I don't know. We find people saved today that get all screwed up on the Bible. But anyway, they disagreed with what was being taught. They disagreed with the doctrines of the Bible. You got to remember that the devil didn't start destroying the Word of God in 1900, like we talk about when everything went down. He started long before that. In fact, Paul talks about, even in his time, there's men who are corrupting the Word of God. So it's going on right then. So when it talks about somebody forsaking the guide of her youth or come a falling away first, it's talking about that element who had the truth back in the early beginning of the church. And then they began to deviate from it. You're going to find that when you look at some of the, I'll give you some examples of it. Let me get my let me get my to my notes on here. What I want to give it to you accurately here. You see this in the beginning of the church very clearly. When you study church history, and by the way, once we finish. Once we finish the books of the Bible on Institute, then we're going to launch ourselves into probably one of the most intense studies of church history that you could ever hope to take. And I'll show this to you in a greater way at that particular point in time. But when you come to church history, you have what we call the church fathers. And the church fathers are made up in three groups. You have the church fathers that come out of Antioch, and then you have the what they call the Nicene church fathers. Those are the ones that come up to the Council of Nicaea, and then you have the anti-Nicene church fathers. They're the ones that are in place afterward. The church fathers are the leaders in the church. Don't get the word father like the Catholic Church. That's not how it's used. They're church fathers. But this is where you begin to see the departing from the faith. And the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 is found in Revelation chapter 2. And it's the name Ephesus means fully purposed. This church at Ephesus was ready to go. It had everything that it needed. And what happens is we see that this is where we begin to see with the early church fathers. the first deviation of leaving the guide of their youth and also falling away. And, you know, you got guys like Polycarp. Now, Polycarp lives around the time that Paul is there, around 69 to, you know, 100 and something. And he's in that time element. And Polycarp is a really good guy. He's saved. He's a leader in the church. But this is what happens. He writes a number of things that papers that he sends out to encourage other believers. And in one of them, he says that the church is the mother of us all. Now that is totally against everything in the Bible. But this is what happens when good godly men deviate from the Word of God in just small areas. Because 400 years later, when the Catholic Church wants to prove that she is the mother of us all, guess whose writing she goes to? She goes to a saved, born-again man who died in the arena by the Roman emperors for his faith. But when he wrote some of his stuff, he got outside the Bible and he started to say things that were not biblical. And this is the beginning of their departing. Another one is Irenaeus. Ignatius. And he lives around 50 AD to 115, right in the same time period. And he writes 15 letters to churches, to Christians. He's the same man. He is the first guy, when he's talking about the church, that uses the word Catholic in reference to the church. Now, the word Catholic means universal. We always think the Catholic and associate it with Pope Pepperoni and all the stuff that goes on with those guys. But the word Catholic means universal. When the Catholic Church set itself up, the Roman Catholic Church, they set themselves up as the universal church of the world. When Ignatius wrote what he wrote all the way back around Paul's time, when he wrote that, he was writing it in a sense that talking about the church in a universal sense. But the Bible never talks about the church like that. Here again, he deviated from the Word of God in just one area. But 400 years later, when the Catholic Church comes into being and they want to hitchhike off of being the universal church, guess where they go to prove their point? Back to a Bible-believing, saved man who believed Christ and the Word of God enough to die for him. But he just deviated from the Word of God just a little bit. And of course, you know, this is where it all begins. You begin to see, around 200, 100 to 200, you have a guy by the name of Clement of Rome. And he is responsible for what you find in Revelations of putting forth the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In other words, a priest class that the Roman Catholic Church is going to incorporate later on over the common people. You have a guy by the name of Irenaeus. He's about 130 to 202. He now is teaching baptism for salvation, see? Around 60 AD to 190, right in the time element, you had a guy by the name of Papias. He's saying that Christ was born in a cave. This is where it starts, you see? This is where it starts. It gets so bad that by the time you get to 138 in some of those places, you have a guy by the name of Vasilides who's now teaching that it wasn't Jesus Christ that died on the cross, but it was Simon the Cyrenian who helped him carry the cross. This is where it goes. And then, you had Justin the Martyr who's around 100 to 166, and he's teaching that Christ is a philosopher. This is where the deviation starts. It started with good, godly men who loved Christ enough to die for him. Polycarp, Ignatius, they're saved guys, man. But as the circle grows, they begin to just forsake the guide of their youth. They begin to deviate from the clear Word of God, and they get creative. They get to the point where they start using words that are philosophical words instead of starting with the Bible. Now, that was back there right at the first coming of Christ, after the first coming of Christ. But that's exactly what you see today. This is what's going on today. It started all the way back then. Then what happens, and you know this from our time together, then what happens, all this stuff, get in your mind now, it's just floating around there, people out there talking about it, churches begin to pick it up and teach it, and people start to believe it, and you get your little groups that want to believe this now, and it starts to starts into a movement. Then it all moves down into Alexandria, Egypt, with, in fact, Clement of Rome was one of the leaders of that Alexandrian school. And Origen, we know of, Pantanus, another one we know of. And what they did, they became the first quote-unquote Christian university. This is back right in this time period, about 150 to 200 to 300 A.D. These guys were leaders of this school in succession. Origen was the last. And so what they do is this stuff is floating around now. And you have two clear churches now, or two lines of theology. You have the Bible line, who is staying with the book, and then you have all this stuff that's being propagated by people deviating from the Word of God and developing their own terminology about things and actually changing what the Bible really says by using words that the Bible never used. Well, the devil didn't miss that trick, so he organizes that whole thing. Now it lands down in Alexandria. Alexandria at that time was the greatest university of the known world. It had and boasted the greatest library anywhere on this planet for its time. But the library that it had was filled with the philosophical works of all the great pagan minds. So what these guys did, they got the Greek manuscript that was out of Antioch, that was the true Bible manuscript. And then they began to go through it, and they took it to the next level, where these guys that were pastors and churches and people who claimed to be Christians were putting out all this stuff that wasn't biblical. These guys correlated it and took it to the next level. Now they take the true Greek manuscript, they start going through it and changing it to line up with all the bad teaching. So we are well on our way of forsaking the guide of our youth. We are well on our way of departing and falling away from the truth. And these guys obviously develop the manuscript that it becomes the manuscript of the Roman Catholic Church, and it becomes the, now we have two lines of Bibles, you see. And so these guys, they took the text out of Antioch, and when they were done with it, they had changed it in over 80,000 places. They took out the deity of Christ, because they didn't believe that he was very God. They took out all the second coming, because they didn't believe in a literal second coming. They took all the things out of the resurrection, because they didn't believe that he really came out of that tomb. They changed everything. This now becomes, jumping forward, this now becomes the manuscript and the text that all your new Bibles come from. The NIV, the New AVS, all of them. The only one that stayed true to the right text is your King James Bible. Even the New King James Bible is corrupted. And it's a thing where this is where it began. It began with good, godly men not holding the line with the Word of God. And they began to deviate from the truth. They began to get creative with the truth, using words to describe things that the Bible didn't use. You'll find that one of the things that you always want to look for, when your manuscript for your King James Bible was written, It was written in Koine Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek student, don't want to be, but I know enough about it that the Koine Greek is the common language of the common people. When the original manuscripts from the church, Bible-believing, was written in Koine Greek, the common language of the people. When the guys down in Alexandria got it and they turned out their work, it wasn't in Koine Greek. It was in classical Greek. It was in the Greek of the philosophers. It was in the Greek of the uppity ups. This is why this is why when they use the word Catholic, he's now bringing in the classical Greek into the common deal, which the Bible never did. And this is where it begins. So the falling away first and the forsaking the guide of your youth goes back to this early time. It all comes to a head at Alexandria. And of course, from Alexandria, you know, it's just 100 short years to Constantine. Constantine is just 100 short years to the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church through him. And when Constantine wanted a Bible, he went down to Alexandria and got the Bible that came up from the corruption of the true text. And this obviously forms the Roman Catholic Bibles up through the Dark Ages. It now informs the new translations in English for every stupid Christian out there that doesn't know what he's doing. And voila, this is what we've got. But that's where it starts. It starts back in the early times when they forsook the guide of their youth. They had the truth. They had Bible-believing churches. They started at Antioch. But man was not satisfied with that, and the devil got into details and then developed that thing to the point where it kind of got out of control, and then it went from there. So this is what you want to remember about that. And so even though it's talking about the Catholic Church very clearly here, it's talking about the fact that it goes back to the beginning, that the Catholic Church only came into existence because of the deviation from the true Word of God that men did that allowed the devil to take it into Alexandria, develop it into a Bible, so to speak, and then develop it into a church. And now we've got God's church out of Antioch in a true biblical line. We got the devil's church out of Alexandria. Now, I taught you this in Bible Institute. This is why the book of Acts is so important. Because in the book of Acts, you'll find that the Holy Spirit of God will define three cities for you. And I've told you many, many times, the book of Acts gives you everything you need to know about where you're going in church history just so you don't get messed up. And in the book of Acts, he defines for us three cities. First off, he defines us for Antioch of Syria. The second city he defines is Alexandria. And then the third city he defines is Rome. And of course, you have it all right there in those three. Charles Dickens, when he wrote the story of the book, The Tale of Two Cities, he kind of left one out. He missed it. Should be A Tale of Three Cities if he was talking about the Bible, which he wasn't. But there's three cities that the Bible in the New Testament is built around. Antioch, where they're first called Christians, and then Alexandria, and then you're going to find that it's Rome. And all three of those are defined for you in the book of Acts, so you know which ones to stay away from and you know which one you should embrace. How anybody could miss that is beyond me, but they miss it. So the deviation and the falling away first has to do with that aspect of the getting out of the Word of God. So that's what you got with that. That's a good question. And that helps you put it all together in the pieces of it all. All right, the next one is in Genesis chapter 6. This is a pretty easy one. We'll kind of knock a few of these out and then we'll... You have anything back there on the board? Okay, I may have these already, so let me see here. Let me get them out of the way first, and then we'll go there. Genesis chapter 6, because I went through the website this morning and picked them out. Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And the question is concerning the giants. He wanted to know if the giants were the angels themselves or the offsprings of the giants. Now, the standard teaching is that this is not sexual relations between angels and humans and what followed after that. And, of course, the standard teaching is that the sons of God here are saved people, which is impossible, marrying unsaved people, which is impossible, and then producing a race of giants because unsaved married saved, which is really impossible. But that's the standard teaching with guys who know nothing about the Bible. The truth of the matter is that these angels left their first estate, and they come down, and the Bible is very clear from other passages in the Word of God that they actually cohabited sexually with women. And mixing the women and the angelic seed, which obviously is much more potent than the human male seed, did produce a race of giants. And obviously, the devil was part of his plan. He wanted those giants to overtake the world. And of course, he did that pretty much in Genesis chapter 6, and then God wiped them out with a flood. For whatever reason, and I'm not going to get into this, but for whatever reason, it looks like that once they came down and took on and left their first estate, and I don't want to get into how that actually happened, but when they came down and left their first estate, what changed about them is they could not get back off this planet. If they were in just an angelic Son of God state, they could come back and forth and do whatever they needed to do. That all changed when something happened once they came down here. And once they came down and that transpired and they left their first estate, then they can't get off this planet. And there's no way that they can go back to their heavenly. So they all drowned in the flood. We see then that they come back again at some point in time. And this will be sometime while they're down in Egypt, Israel. And the devil is doing the same thing he did in Genesis 6, filling the promised land this time, not the earth, the promised land this time with the sons of God and the giants that are going to keep the nation of Israel out of the promised land. And this is why when David fights Goliath, you find that the Bible is filled with these men who were giants and had, spears as big as weaver's beams, which is pretty good size. And, they actually did exist. So you're right. It was not the sons of God who came down who were giants. It was their mixing the angelic seed with the human woman seed being stronger that actually produced the race of giants. So, and then the devil used those down through the Old Testament to do his plan and what he wanted to do. So that's the answer to that one. The next one is in Matthew chapter 5. Are these the ones that you had too? Okay. We'll do this one, and then we'll grab one of you got back there. And then I'll grab one out here. Who's got the mic tonight? Okay. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And he wants to know the context of the peacemakers. And is this pertaining to you and me in the New Testament church? Well, let me just say this. obviously, when you win somebody to Christ, you're a peacemaker. Obviously, as a Christian dealing with people, your first rule of thumb should be a peacemaker. In other words, making things work together, not causing problems, solving problems, being smarter than the problem, and bringing peace to contentious situation. That's a given. Having said that, this has nothing to do with that. That is a New Testament principle that is taught in Paul's teachings. This is totally different from that. I mean, it looks like it fits to us, but obviously it does not. Now, what you have in Matthew chapter 5, and this is why you got to look at this and put it into the right context. And when you don't, then you get it all screwed up. Now, this is the social gospel of the liberals. Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is the social gospel of the liberals. And what they do and what they want to teach is that if you do these things, this is what a Christian should do. There's nothing in this passage about being born again. There's nothing in this passage about being part of a New Testament local church. There's nothing in this passage about anything that Paul said. This has nothing to do in any way, shape, or form with any New Testament Christian, any New Testament church, any New Testament doctrine, any New Testament anything. This is what we commonly call in understanding your Bible as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the place where Jesus goes and he lays out to the nation of Israel the constitutional structure of the millennial reign of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven. And this has nothing to do with us. This is going to be the structure within the millennium when Christ comes back and gives the land and puts the nation of Israel into the land. So here's what he says. I'll read most of it. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, the first thing I want you to notice to say here, if you're reading this and you want to get it in the right context, he's teaching somebody something. Who's he speaking to? The nation of Israel. There's no church in existence yet. There's no Christians here. There's nobody that even remotely resembles anybody in the New Testament church. This is the Old Testament nation of Israel. This is Christ as their Messiah, bringing them together to give them and the kingdom of heaven, which is to the nation of Israel, the literal visible kingdom given to them. Here's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the problem with putting this into our lifetime is that actually none of it's true. None of it's true. There wasn't one stick of truth in anything I just read you that you could hang your hat on into the church. And the reason I say that is because there's many people who are poor in spirit. They ain't going to wind up in a lake of fire, not the kingdom of heaven. There's people who mourn, but they're never comforted. There's people who are meek, and they're not going to inherit anything. There's people who thirst and hunger after righteousness who are never filled. So right out of the gate, none of this is true for you and for me because it isn't true. There's plenty of people who have all these things that get none of them. But you see, in the millennium, it's all different. In the millennium, it changes. In the millennium, these things are true. The reason why they're not true now is because Christ's not here running it, and Joe Biden is running it. Putin's running it. All of the world leaders are running their countries, and there's no righteousness in any of that. There'll be no righteousness till the King of Righteousness comes and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and then these things will be in place. Not now. That's why you can be as meek as you want to be, and you ain't going to inherit anything, because it isn't for this time and the age that we're living in. Now, there's a lot of guys that like to do this. They like to take the spiritual application and apply these things. You got to be careful doing that. I would never do that. I know we call them the Beatitudes. I don't know where that word ever came from. I'm not sure what a Beatitude is, but that's what they call it. And what they'll do is they'll take these and they'll try to liberally put them into something in your life and my life. And I'll tell you, some of them do match up, like the peacemakers are already taught that. But boy, you got to be careful with it. I mean, if somebody gets up there and talks about the fact that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and he tries to make it like, you know what you go through right now in life and what you, the struggles that you all have, if you just stay focused on the Lord, it's going to be okay because you're going to get the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to get the kingdom of heaven. You just led them around in a big circle, told them a little bit of general truth, and then left them in the wrong dispensation. But that's what they do when they don't know the Bible, see? I would never do that with these. I'd always teach it the way it is. I'd do what I did with the peacemaker. I showed you how it can apply. It has nothing to do with here. This is the millennium. This is what the constitution of the millennial kingdom is going to operate by. Plain and simple. Then he goes on and he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not true. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not necessarily so. Blessed are the peacemakers, here it goes, for they shall be called the children of God. See? Now, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, you and I are children of God. No question about that. How do I know this is not me? Duh, kingdom of heaven. That set my context. So none of this has anything to do directly to me. I'll say it again. As a New Testament Christian, under Paul's writings and the books he writes to the churches, we're supposed to be at peace with all men to the best of our ability. We're supposed to love peace. We're supposed to make peace. We're supposed to help people. We're supposed to solve conflicts. We're not cause them. We're supposed to do all of those things. That's Pauline doctrine, not here. Being a peacemaker does not make you a child of God. You got to make peace with God yourself first before you can make peace for somebody else. But you see, they never get to that. And then he goes on and he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the, again, kingdom of heaven. See, it has nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with you or me, nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Not true. It has nothing to do with you and me. So, as always, in any passage, anywhere in the Bible, before you try to figure out what it's saying, you have to determine the context of what you're reading. And in this case, it's the kingdom of heaven. A broader exploration of that would be actually seeing that it's Christ coming at the first coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. Making it even a broader loop of the context, there's no Christians here. There's no church in existence yet. How can something be written to the church when the church isn't even here directly? How can he be speaking to the nation of Israel and telling New Testament doctrine when one has one kingdom and the other one has the other? But this is the problem with people today, of the lack of really understanding anything about the scriptures or anything about the Bible. So, you know, this is where you're at. Well, what do we got back here? Give me one here so we can keep everybody happy on the YouTube. I don't really care if they're happy or not, but we'll just say that. Hi, Sharon. I didn't wear a new shirt tonight, but this is the one that I wore when we went out to eat, and just so you know, I have not washed it since then, but go ahead.
Revelation 19.
Revelation 19?
Yeah, it's two passages put together to ask the question.
All right. Trying to stump me, which won't be hard. Revelation 19.
Revelation 19, 7.
19, 7?
Yeah.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready.
And then the connecting verse is in Revelation 21, 9.
What is it?
Revelation 21, 9.
Revelation 21, 9?
Yeah.
And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come and come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Okay?
So the question is the Lamb's wife and the bride of Christ the same?
Yes. Yes, they are. That's it? Oh, okay. Yes, they are. Okay. Anybody got a question here? Yes, ma'am. Coming on down here with a mic. Where are you at?
Where?
So this morning I was reading in Romans chapter 13.
Romans chapter 13. All right.
Mm-hmm. Verses 8 through 10.
Romans 13, right?
Yes, sir.
8 to 10, you said?
Yeah, 8 through 10.
Owe no man anything but to love one another, for that love another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Okay. So I had a note in here about this is like the New Testament for us, commandments, right, to us. And
called the law of Christ in the Bible.
Okay. And so in my mind, or from our teachings...
In Galatians 6, too, by the way. Go ahead.
I'll write it down. So what was going on in my mind is that in the New Testament, you know, that there's two commandments: to love the Lord thy God with all their...
love thy neighbor as thyself.
Yeah, those two, right. And so in Matthew and also in Mark. And so when I was reading down through this, I noticed that it was referencing a lot of the Old Testament laws, and I know those aren't technically applicable, but and the way this is all worded, it kind of seems like it's encompassing. And if it is encompassing, you know, the Old Testament, you know, because it's listing some of that. I mean, technically, I know we're not in the Old Testament, but why would they only list some of them, of the, like, Ten Commandments?
Why what now?
Why would they only list some of, like, you know, because when they're listing out... to kill and adultery. They only listed some.
And the reason he does that is because the point he's making here is not the individual Ten Commandments. The Old Testament Jew was told to keep the Ten Commandments because they, out of obedience, they had to do that. They didn't necessarily have to love the law, but they had to obey the law. The difference in the New Testament is that we're not under the law, but every one of the Old Testament laws has a value to us in a moral, practical way. And for us, he doesn't have to list all of them because we're not under all of them, even though each one of them has a moral principle involved that is found in the New Testament. What he's saying here is that when you love God first and you love your neighbor second, you fulfilled everything in the law, because the thing that violated the law in the Old Testament was either, and remember, the law in the Old Testament was law against God and law against your neighbor. See, they were split. They were Godward and they were manward. So what he's saying is in the Old Testament, they could break that law either toward God or they could break it toward man or fellow man. But in the New Testament, that will never happen because there's no reason to name them all, because if you love God first and your neighbor second, then you're never in any violation of breaking any of them. Because it's the love that you have for God and the person sitting next to you or your neighbor that will keep you from ever transgressing in any of these things. Even though we're not under them directly like Israel are, the moral principles are still valuable to us. But when you love God first and your neighbor second, it's never an issue. That's what he's saying.
Yeah, I'm done. Because it made me run back and just look at, you know, what were the Ten Commandments and stuff, and how it had, like, honor thy, you know, the father and mother and that kind of thing. And it just kind of made me wonder, why did he do away with some of it? And then he didn't do away with it. I understand
he's
it's encompassing.
He's making the point that he doesn't need to go through them anymore, right? Because we're not under them anymore. And when you love God, he's making the emphasis on loving God first and your neighbor second, and this is called the royal law or the law of Christ. And when you fulfill that, then you fulfilled all the law from the moral side of it, even though we're not under it from the legal side of it.
Thank you.
Anybody else have a question? Yeah, back here. Real loud.
Revelation 6:13.
And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind.
So my question is, what are the stars? Are they actual stars? Is it Israel from Genesis 15:5? Or is it angels from Revelation 1:20?
Well, they wouldn't be literal stars, because our sun is a star. We call it the sun because it's in proximity to us and it means everything to us. But in actuality, in scientific terms, our star is just a sun. Our sun is just a star. All stars out there are just like our sun. Truth of the matter is, our sun is a very smaller star. There's some out there that they could put 10 million of our suns inside. They're called red giants. There's some that are smaller. They call them dwarfs. So stars come in all different sizes, but they are sun. If you would get close to them, you'd see a ball of fire just like our sun. So it can't be a literal falling of some stars from heaven, because that's impossible with stars who we have. So come over to Revelation 9:1. Now, here is telling you, here's the definitive passage explaining what we just read. And a fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth. And unto him, see, this star is a male. It's a him. It's a person. Was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit. And this is where the Antichrist comes out. So the stars that he's talking about back here that you ask about would be angels coming down in the tribulation period. The stars in the Bible are angels. This brings up the craziness that you get into at Christmas, which is crazy as anything else is. But this brings up the thing that you always hear about the star of Bethlehem. And one of the things that I'm going to do, I don't know if you have seen downstairs or not, But that second fellowship hall, we've turned it into a gigantic sounds around movie theater. I mean, it's got speakers up. I mean, it's incredible. Obviously, we're going to have our war movie nights. That's no question about that. We're going to talk about that when we get in a little farther, and we're going to have that time, and we're going to use it as an outreach. But at the same time, I want to also use it for educational purposes. I'm in the process of getting some really good, solid documentaries on things in history, things on science, things that we can all sit down and watch. One in particular would be the Star of Bethlehem. I've got one in mind on the universe. I got one on the Great Pyramid. And so I want to use that as a teaching tool for all of us. And, you know, a time where we'll take a Saturday night, you know, and you can bring in your own dinner, your own food. We'll bring in your own chair so it's comfortable. And we'll sit down there. Obviously, the war movie night will be, you know, legal by itself. But when we do these educational, instructional things, I've got things picked that will really help you put your Bible together. And I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. I know that the Timothy kids are going down for their leadership training thing down at the Ozarks. But I'm going to tell you kids now, and Danny's going to reinforce it. All of you need to watch Sunday's service before the following Thursday the next Thursday. So you need to pay attention to it. I am starting, as you know, our anniversary Sunday is going to be built, 19 years, is going to be built around the week of the high school and the Timothy group, the first weekend in August. We got the speakers coming in. I'm starting this Sunday. So if you're a member of this church and you're somebody who wants to be part of where we're going, you need to be here Sunday. Sunday is going to kick it off that you're going to completely understand where I am going, more or less where we come from, where we're at, and then where we're going. 19 years we've been here building something. Now I'm going to show you what we're going to do with what we built. And it's a thing where we're going to build it all around that weekend. But I'm starting this Sunday. And then, next Thursday night, we'll have our Bible study. And then the following Thursday, Dean will be here. He's going to kick it off that night. And then we'll have the guys. And then Jim Lake will be back for anniversary Sunday that day. And we'll really lay out. And it's going to be an incredible time. But I'm starting this week. I want you to understand where we've come from and where we're going. And, you know, so if I'm just telling you, if you're a member of this church, you need to be here. I mean, I know your kids are going down there, but I'm telling you, you watch it before, you know, you come back next Thursday night, because you're part of it, a large part of it. But I want to take, and one of the things I want to do is I want to broaden everybody's understanding of things. I want to really develop some things that you can grasp and show you what's going on. It's things like this Star of Bethlehem. You know, you hear all kinds of things about it, and there's some great material on it that's bad, but it's great. Stuff you need to know. I'm going to show you how you learn from bad stuff as good as you learn from good stuff, because that's invaluable. But the difference is I'll be there to point out the differences for you and show you how it all doesn't go together and then how it does go together. But they, you know, they talk about that it was a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn, which actually happened a couple of times in 4 BC. They say it was a comet. They say it was a nova. And, of course, you see that anything that, even in the Christian Christmas cards that you get. And I always laugh at that. They always have the star over the manger, you know, when the star was never over the manger. It's just complete, you know, junk that Christians fall for. And the more they do it, the more they believe what they're doing is what really happened. And of course, you know, when you look and examine the evidence, that star was not seen by everybody. And it moved. It was a supernatural. And of course, what you have in the Star of Bethlehem, once you understand that angels are stars, you actually have the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, showing up while he was being born, and or in the house where he was, and leading the wise men there. And it had nothing to do, but this is what the world does, and Christians do it too, especially pastors who know nothing about the Bible. They always want to, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, they always want to take the supernatural element out of the Bible and make it some kind of physical thing. And of course, we don't do that here. We believe the Bible is the most supernatural book you'll ever find, and we stick with it because it's the truth of God. So when you get, and the key to all that is Revelation, where you ask. The great key is Revelation 9:1. That shows you that this angel was a personality. It was a him. Showing you that angels in the Bible are likened to stars. And of course, that's the way that it is. And it's always been amazing to me, you just can't get away from the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, even in the world. You know, we talk about movie stars and all the stars of the movies and the TV things that everybody loves. You know, for time and eternity, they got bus tours out there. All the old stars that are dead, their homes, the new stars. It's always out in Los Angeles. Now, Los Angeles is the home of the movie stars. But Los Angeles means city of the angels. See? So you just can't get away from the Bible in any way, shape, or form. And so we're going to do a lot of things that I want to help you grow. I want to expand. But it's things like this that, I'm going to show you how the world presents it and then how it really is in the Bible. And it'll be some great things that we can all learn from it. So, it's going to be a great teaching tool. And not only that, but, for the kids and for the things, that they can learn from it. And, it's another element like our puppet ministry. It just gives us another dimension to be able to learn from and do things from and use it as an outreach. So anyway, that's what you got here. Well, let me get these last two questions done here. Numbers 15:27. It says in verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And her question was, I think it was a woman. The question is, what is the emphasis of the she-goat? Now, everything in chapter 15 dealing with these sacrifices, they're all given to them after they get into the land, or they're going to follow them once they get into the land. All of this stuff has to do with the crucifixion of Christ. I've never read anyone that ever been able to delve it all out and put all the pieces together. You're going to find that the different animals that are used in different sacrifices will show you a different aspect of Christ's death on the cross by the way the animal dies. I don't fully understand all of that, but that's what you do have. But let me break down this as best I can for you. Now, the thing that I want you to see here is that this is dealing with the sin of ignorance. And the sin of ignorance was somebody who sinned against God without really knowing or understanding the law. Now, you got to be careful with this because for the New Testament church, there for the Christian, there is no sin of ignorance. You just need to know that. So this here has to deal with the nation of Israel. You know, you can't take this and say, well, I just sinned because I was an ignorant. No, that doesn't work for you and me. And the reason why it doesn't work for you and me, because you got the Holy Spirit of God inside you. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will not be held accountable of what you knew or what you didn't know about the Bible, God, or anything connected with Him. You will be held accountable that after you got saved and you got the Holy Spirit of God, what you could have found out, but you chose not to. So I'm telling you right now, giving you fair warning, there is no sin of ignorance for you and for me. Because you are part of Christ's body. You have the Holy Spirit of God. So that doesn't work for you and me. But we're dealing with Israel here. And Israel wasn't in anybody's body. Israel is in a physical kingdom. Israel does not have the Holy Spirit of God like you do. Israel doesn't have any of the things that we have in the church. So there is a bona fide sin of ignorance here. That's the first thing I want you to see. Now, let me break this down for you. Look at verse 22 down to verse 26. You want to put a note, you want to mark those down with your either your red China marker, your yellow China marker, or whatever your marker is. Hopefully it isn't one of those magic markers. But anyway, verses 22 through 26 will deal with the sin of ignorance on a national level. It's dealing with the congregation of Israel. It's dealing on a national level of the nation. You want to put that in there. You want to separate that out. You want to see that. You want to remember that. Put your note by that. When you get down to verse 27 through 31, now we're dealing with an individual in their sin of ignorance. And here, the difference between the national Israel as a nation's sin of ignorance and their sacrifice, and the individual is here with the individual, the she-goat is added. Now, I cannot tell you why that is. I can tell you this. It most definitely has something to do with their personal relationship to the law that is different from the corporate nation of Israel, sin of ignorance, because the sacrifice is different. As I said, these animals that are used for sacrifice, you find different animals, they are all a reference in some way of Christ's death on the cross, each one of them giving us a different attitude or a picture of his death on the cross. Why the she-goat is put in here, I would say, obviously, because we're dealing with an individual. What that actually represents, I'd have never read anybody that figured it out. I don't know what it is. Probably never will figure it out, other than what I've already given you, which is 1,000 times more than you're going to get. But there's some things that he just doesn't go into that detail on, so you have to be careful with it. So that's what you're dealing with, that one. And then the last one here, First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It says this. Or here's the question. She said that she's have been seeing a lot lately of women in churches baptizing people. And she wanted to know what the Bible said about that. Well, first off, you know, the church has gotten so far away from the Word of God that nobody really follows anything about the Bible today. You're going to find that you have women pastors. in prominent positions. It's a thing where, you know, the farther Christianity got from the Bible, the more liberal it got in allowing things to come into the church that are very clearly not allowed in the church. And, you know, women pastors, the Bible was very clear that a woman is not the pastor. Now this, in the day and age that we live in, you know, people scream when you talk this way. And it's because of the fact that, you know, you just are so far out of touch with the reality of truth, and you're way off base, and you couldn't get back if you tried to. But the reason why I had you go to Timothy, because I want you to see what Paul's official statement is on this. And he says, verse 8, 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We've talked about that before. That's not means that you go to a charismatic church and you're raising your hands, you know, and you're thinking you're reaching out to God. There's nothing holy about these hands. But anyway, we've covered that before. In like manner, also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefulness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, this is the verse that the charismatic crowd will use to tell a woman that you shouldn't wear makeup, you shouldn't wear jewelry, you shouldn't wear, have your hair fixed. So when you go to these churches, their women are the ugliest people on the planet. And I'm saying that with tenderness and love, Jesus in my heart. They don't get their hair done. Their face looks like a gravel road that needs to be blacktopped. It's a thing where, but this is to them is godliness. Now, let me show you the simple way you get around things like this that I don't know how they miss these things, but I guess you do. Look, verse 9 again. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, the model for this is in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11. We're not going to go back to it. But it's Moses when he's standing up there while Israel is fighting with Aaron and Ur on either side of him. And when he holds his hands up, they win. And when he lowers his hands because he gets tired, they lose. It's a picture of our prayer life. So he gets tired, and he's got to keep his hands up for them to win. So Aaron and Ur help hold up his hand. That's a picture of you having a tough time in life and calling some of your friends to pray for you. It's a picture of your prayer life. It has nothing to do, as I said, these hands aren't holy. Lifting these up, unless somebody's got a gun on you, will not do much for you. But so it's spiritual in verse 8. Now look, verse 9. In like manner also. You know what that tells me? What I'm about to read about the makeup and all that stuff is a spiritual thing too. We're not talking about a woman actually putting on makeup and fixing her hair or what she wears any more than we're talking about a man who actually puts up his literal hands. Both of these are a picture of our internal prayer life and what we should adorn ourselves with. When we pray to God, we ought to reach out to God, holy hands. When you pray to God, you ought to adorn yourself as the submissiveness of a woman. And of course, all these things here are internal things. And then he says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now this has been taken out. And, you know, in early churches that didn't have a good handle on the Word of God, and this is true, maybe it's even still true today in some down South Carolina, North Carolina, Alabama, some of those backwoods places out there where they still have the old country churches. The women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. They weren't allowed to sit together. And they did that because of places like this. They wanted to separate the women out and the men out. And I don't really think that our congresswomen, the five of the squad, would probably be very comfortable in that church, but that's just me. So anyway, it's a thing where, and then along with that, the women weren't allowed to speak. They weren't allowed to say anything. They couldn't raise their hand and ask a question. They couldn't talk. They couldn't express anything. they were not allowed to speak. And this is the verse that they use for it. And this is another case, just like the preceding two verses, where you can't take this out and make this across the board of you having conversation. You got to put it into context. And it says here, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. And, you know, that she's not to speak. But then he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. The silence here is not you asking questions or you having conversation, talking back and forth. The conversation and the speech here is somebody usurping the authority as a woman of a pastor who's speaking and teaching to the church. That's where she's supposed to be silent. She's not talking about you can't go to church and you can't talk. You've got to put it into context. In the context, he's getting ready to say here that a woman is not the pastor. And God designed a man and he designed a woman differently. Now, in the world that we live in today, you see this being evaporated right in front of our very eyes. I mean, they're now telling your kids when they're 4 or 5 years old, or they want to, that they need to now decide at 3 and 4 if you're really a man or really a woman. Now, that's about as low as it can get. And that's where it's going. They don't want kids calling you mother anymore. They want to have that kid call you the giver of life. They want to erase anything that is connected with anything in the Bible that sets down an authority structure. And yet you're going to find in everything that God ever did, he set up an authority structure. He did it with government. He did it with the church. And everything, he did it with the family. Everything that God instituted, he put in an authority structure for it to operate by. And today, we've completely junked that. And the world is completely out of its mind. And you're seeing now, you know, where it's all falling apart. And this is why the women now are predominantly taking over the churches. They're doing everything that they're not supposed to do. They lose sight of the great job that they are to be doing. And, of course, he lays it out here. He says, verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man in the aspect of pastoring, because that's what he's dealing with in 1 Timothy. He's dealing with pastors and deacons and showing you the office of a pastor. That's what he's dealing with here in the context. And then he gets a little more into it, and he says, for Adam was first formed and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that clearly gives us the definitive, and boy, a lot of people ain't going to like what I'm about to say, but this is the aspect that the woman is the weaker vessel. And when the devil attacked the first marriage in the Bible, he attacked the weaker vessel, and she caved in, and she was deceived. It's easier for a woman to be deceived across the board in a general way. It's easier for a woman to be deceived than it is for a man to be deceived. A woman will listen to what a man says, and he can lie to her all day long, and she'll fall for it and believe it, and in that she is deceived. The man uses that just to get whatever he wants and then moves on in life. Men are not deceived like that. Men look at it, count the cost, figure the exit plan, and then move in for it. And the two are different. And so, obviously, the woman has a much higher function than a man does in certain things in life. She gives life. A man can't do that. You know, the stupid thing about same-sex marriages is if same-sex marriages actually become the rule of the day, the earth will be gone in about 200 years. because men with men can't have kids and women with women can't have kids, and it just destroys the whole process. They're just too stupid to see it. Well, by that time, the sons of God will be back and you won't have a problem. But anyway, this is why, and because the woman is made to author of life, she's made more in a fragile way. Her emotions are more fragile. Her spirit is more fragile. Her time of the month, when she has her period, her emotions can get very sideways with everything. She's a weaker vessel in that sense. And that's not a downside of things. That's not a put down. Those are the things that she has to have to produce life. And when she does produce life, for the first 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years, maybe even longer than that, she has the control over that child to set the destiny for eternity. The impact of a mother on a child's life is unbelievable. In World War II, in Korea, in Vietnam, when somebody was laying on the beach or laying in the jungle with their intestines spread all over the place, going to die in agony and pain, they never cried out for their father. The biggest, strongest men you ever saw in your life called for their mother. Why? Because she made an impact of giving them life. Did you ever notice, down through history, the great artists were all men. The greatest composers, Beethoven, Chopin, were all men. The greatest sculptors who made sculpture were all men. Did you ever notice that in history there isn't a woman among them? Do you know why that is? Because underneath the whole surface, man cannot produce life. At his best, he may be able to produce a painting, a building, a sculpture, a symphony, a sonnet. He can never produce life. And man has always tried to get to where the woman is by coming up with the great things he can do. But at the end of the day, every one of them fell short of what every common woman in this place and in the world can do, that no man, no matter how great what things you do, you still fall short and are not as valuable as a woman because she produces life. But that's a trade-off. The man doesn't get to produce life, but he gets to lead the church. The woman doesn't get to lead the church, but she gets to produce the life that fills the church. And when you look at it from a biblical perspective, we're out of whack today. That's why you have women pastors, you have women baptizing, you have women doing everything that the Bible says she's not to do, because we have gotten so far out of the scriptures in every way, shape, or form, we no longer follow any rule of biblical principles. And we simply make up the rules as we go along. And now the women are exactly where they were at the Church of Corinth in chapter 11 when they were revolting against the male leadership of the church by cutting their hair. See? And this is where we're at again. Second verse, same as the first. So the reason why women baptizing, and you see it, is because the farther we get away from the Bible and the closer we get to the Lord coming back, these are the things that you're going to see. Okay, we're going to hold up there. Now look, a couple of things. Listen carefully. I just met with Zach and Danny before church tonight.